Coming out on this beautiful day and coming inside with me, and I'm so thankful that you're here and so privileged to be with you tonight and be in God's precious word. So before we begin, let me start us off in prayer, please, and then we'll jump right in. Thank you. Our Father, how appreciative, how wonderful it is to be in your word, Lord. Thank you that thy word is truth and that we can open its pages and always receive wonderful spiritual food and blessing for having been there. We pray tonight that your word will be alive to us, that you would open our minds and hearts. And Father, direct my tongue and help us, Lord, to in the study of your word to worship you and appreciate you. Desire to please you in everything that we do. Bless everyone here. Give us all ears to hear. And use this time for the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask in his name. Amen. As an addendum, really, to the doctrines of grace, and I think it's under the umbrella of doctrines of grace, is this issue of lordship, which became a controversy. And so I thought that I would deal with that tonight, and this is heavy doing again, so keep that in mind. And for some of you, it may be new things, I don't know. We'll find out as we get going here. But the issue of Christ as Lord, or what is called lordship, is an outgrowth, or part of the difference between Calvinistic doctrine and Arminian doctrine. And I believe it to be of such importance that I have included it as a tag on to the study. We've gone through, of course, the solos, and we've gone through the 5 points of Calvinism. But the bottom line is an issue of, I believe, and when you're looking at this issue of lordship, of true conversion, or whether salvation is of God or whether salvation is of man. The opposition to this doctrine of Christ as one's Lord is a result of Arminian theology being played out in what is believed in that system. The reality of lordship in one's life is what I would call part of or under the solos and the 5 points of Calvinism. Now, just a little brief history, because that's not the important thing. But the naming process of lordship salvation, which really has a slanderous tone to it, came at as a rebuttal to the era of what many people have called easy believism. And you've probably heard that term, which I don't particularly like that term anyway, because faith in Christ is easy believism if God is doing the work. But regardless of that, the easy believism crept into the evangelical church beginning in the 20th century. And what do I mean by that? It was sort of a script, a lifeless script to bring people into salvation, or at least believed to be brought into salvation. And it's really, again, under Arminian theology. And it's man-centered theology. And the evangelical community has largely since then accepted what we will describe as opposing Christ as Lord in the life as something that is unnecessary as a biblical standard. It was also aided by the theological development of what is called the carnal Christian. You may be familiar with that. I don't know whether you are or not. But a carnal Christian as a saved standard for some Christians, or a concept, a category, as it were, of Christianity. Back when I was much younger, in the early 70s, there was a man that preached over in Houston that became very famous. His name was Bob Thiem, R.B. Thiem. Some of you may be familiar with him. They called him Colonel Thiem at Baraka Bible Church over there. And I know for a time I used to listen to his tapes, and he did have a lot of good things to say. But I think the development of the carnal Christian concept as a category of Christianity came from his church. I know that he was a big progenitor of that. And lordship first appeared as a debate in 1959 between Everett Harrison, who's a Presbyterian, and John Stott, an Anglican, and that later involved such people as S. Lewis Johnson when he was at Dallas Seminary, and was part of the reason that he ultimately left Dallas Seminary over the issue of Calvinism and over the issue of lordship. But later than that came along a fellow, which Richard Short up here, I know he told me that he had him as a professor when he was there, a man named Zane Hodges that had a lot to do with this at Dallas Seminary. He wrote a book called Absolutely Free, and then later a book called The Gospel Under Siege. A Gospel Under Siege. It was interesting that when S. Lewis Johnson was invited to counter him at Dallas Seminary, he started his talk with all the students and faculty and everything that were there by saying, I want you to know that I agree with the title of this book, The Gospel Under Siege by Zane Hodges. And everybody laughed. I mean, you have to think about that for a minute, but anyway, I always thought that was pretty humorous, but anyway, okay. In 2004, MacArthur got, well, earlier than 2004, he wrote The Gospel According to Jesus. Some of you may have that book. I have it. It's a very well-written book, and it was a counter to Zane Hodges' book. And in 2004, he was booted, MacArthur was, off the BBN as being a hyper-Calvinist and a troublemaker, basically. And since the debate, Hodges has now, he's deceased, and Dallas Seminary has been greatly affected by all of these things. And yet also the rise of right-thinking has blossomed through the ministry of MacArthur and Sproul and other people like him. Now, what is a summary of what is called free grace theology? And free grace theology, in my book, is a good name ruined. There's nothing wrong with the title free grace theology. And that was the title that was selected by them. But it maintains that the concept of lordship has polluted or changed the gospel into legalism, and is therefore not teaching salvation by grace through faith alone. In particular, free grace theology claims that the lordship position is fixated on being works-minded and is thereby adding to grace. Free grace theology defines salvation as when a person believes in Christ in any form of assent, he is eternally saved as a result of that. Now, I've listed, I hope you're still following me, I know I'm going pretty quick here and we got to, arguments in Scripture listed to support free grace theology. Zane Hodges, on the issue of sin, says that sin is not an issue for mankind. Christ already took care of the sin issue for mankind by his death on the cross. Therefore, Christ's substitutionary death is not an essential part of the gospel message. That's this stuff that you read, I'm not making this up. It's ugly. But you, I hope you see within that, in the body of that statement, is universal salvation or a universal atonement. He also says on the issue of eternal life, since lack of eternal life is the issue, as sin has already been dealt with, mortal man must believe that Christ is the guarantor of eternal life. So their belief has to believe that Christ is the guarantor of eternal life. Now, Charles Ryrie, who was not as radical, and I like Ryrie, even had the opportunity to meet him, but took the side of that, as did most of the individuals at Dallas Seminary. The message, he says, of faith only and the message of faith plus commitment of life cannot both be the gospel. Therefore, one of them is a false gospel and comes under the curse of perverting the gospel or preaching another gospel, as in Galatians 1, 6 through 9. And this is a serious matter. As far as sanctification is concerned, if only committed people are saved people, then where is there room for carnal Christians? Now, he brings that carnal Christian thing in there, you see. Or if willingness alone is required at the moment of salvation, to what extent is this willingness necessary? Okay, now I'm throwing these things out, so I hope you're thinker is going up here, right? Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's look at where this carnal Christian idea has come from. I hope that you're familiar with this. You should be familiar with the fact that the Corinthian church was a very messy church. It's one of the early churches, so we have to keep in mind they didn't have the New Testament. So in that sense, that Christianity was new to everybody, and they were a mess. And Paul comes to them, and he just deals with all manner of problems with them. But in chapter 3, he's dealing with another issue here. And he says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men?" Now, some of the terminology in here would match, and I think it does in the King James, carnality, or the carnal Christian idea. This letter, and the meaning, was written to all who claim to be Christian. And you'll notice that it starts off, "And I, brethren." Now, such a greeting or manner of writing, some take it to be an absolute that these are Christians because he's calling them brethren. Now, such a greeting or manner, though, I don't believe is purposed to be an endorsement or a guarantee of anyone's spiritual condition. He's writing to those who claim to be Christians, right? As a matter of fact, if you flip all the way over to the second letter to them and go to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, 2 Corinthians 13, and look at verse 5. After all of both these letters are really rebuking the Corinthian church. And he says in verse 5, "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Christ Jesus is in you, unless indeed you fail the test." Now, that's a pretty serious statement to them, and it was necessary. So what Paul is doing in the 1 Corinthians chapter 3 letter, this text, he's giving them a scathing assessment. And again, they're not, they don't have the New Testament. Christianity's new to them. They don't have these resources, and they're learning what Christianity is and Christianity is not. But the point to me is that no person should take comfort in the idea of a supposed category of Christian behavior called carnal. Instead, Paul is questioning, I do believe, the truthfulness. He's sobering them up in that regard of their relation to Christ. So what is a true assessment of this text? Some have actually found, in taking that agenda, ease in their lifestyle of sin, thinking, well, these messed up Corinthians are brethren, so I guess it's okay for me to live my life enslaved to sin, to basically just continue to carry on living as I was before I ever had any knowledge of Christ or as an unsaved person. I'll just be a carnal Christian, you know. I don't care, just so I get to heaven, if I have a little shanty up there on the back street somewhere, just so that I'm there, kind of a mentality. And so they're lethargic in the things of Christ, and captivated not by truth but by sin, and not living for Christ but enslaved to sin. Since we're in 1 Corinthians, look over at chapter 6. It's very important, very important, something that is often missed by many theologians or others. Here is Paul saying, chapter 6, verse 9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were," notice this, some of you. That's past tense. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So what you were, you're not now. This is called, of course, conversion. It's called the new birth. And so nobody, and even with this, is advocating perfection. Christians still battle sin, and they still do sin, but are not enslaved to sin, but are instead grieved by remaining sin. Now, we know that Christianity is by grace alone, but it's a grace that transforms. It's a grace that transforms. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are new. Now, there is a man who studied under Hodges. Let me continue here. His name is Lopez, and he's done a bunch of writing about this too. And he says, obedience to the word of God, while not necessary for obtaining eternal salvation from hell, is the essential responsibility of each Christian. And he gives some text, Hebrews 5, 13 and 14, and 1 Corinthians 2, 14 to chapter 3, verse 4. And that sounds pretty good. So far, that's all right. However, he says, the Bible does not teach that this obedience will be manifested in all believers. He goes on to say, but what then is faith in Jesus? He says, simple faith in Christ is intellectual assent, stripped of its pejorative connotation. Intellectual assent or agreement is a good definition of what faith is. He goes on to say that turning from sins is not faith, and thus isn't a condition of eternal life. And he goes on, perseverance is not guaranteed. Now, by the way, didn't we cover that as the number five in Calvinism as an essential? And we looked at the many texts that prove that to be so. And he says it's not a condition of eternal life. He goes on to say, if persevering is a requirement for getting eternal life, then we can never be sure of our eternal destiny as long as we are alive. I don't know what that's supposed to mean, but that's a horrible and defeating, he says, that's a horrible and defeating feeling. That's a horrible and defeating feeling. Now, brethren, Christianity has feeling to it, but we're not operating according to feeling. We must operate according to truth. Do you realize that? See, that's one of the main issues that are dragging on the modern church is everybody's feelings. And that's one of the reasons that we don't want to be too dogmatic about truth, because we don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. We'd rather hurt the feelings of the Lord God, I suppose, than the feelings of others that perhaps may be on the road to hell and need to hear the truth. The last phrase there, a feeling, is a very important little phrase because it recognizes the man-centeredness of this, bringing that into the picture. I hope you see that. Now, here are conclusions listed from Zane Hodges' book, which is called Absolutely Free. And this is what happens from following the Arminian path of salvation. Believing faith comes from man's free will. It's derived from man. It's not derived from God. Now, I'm reading these, and I'm not making these up. These right out of Zane Hodges' book. Repentance is not essential to the gospel message. Did you hear that? In no sense is repentance related to saving faith. Absolutely Free, page 144. Faith is a human act, not a gift from God. Complete denial of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, isn't it? It occurs in a decisive moment, but does not necessarily continue. It's a one-shot faith. True faith can be subverted, be overthrown, collapse, or even turned to unbelief. That's amazing to me. To believe unto salvation is to believe the facts of the gospel. Trusting Jesus means believing the saving facts about him, and to believe those facts is to appropriate the gift of eternal life. Those who add any suggestion of commitment have departed from the New Testament ideas of salvation. Spiritual fruit is not guaranteed in the Christian life. Isn't that amazing when Christ said, "By their fruits you shall know them"? I don't know how you get around these things. I mean, all this pops out. I hope it does to you. But I want you to see what happens when you start down the trail of an Arminian base that salvation is really of man and not of God. It's all about us and what we do. Heaven is guaranteed to believers, but Christian victory is not. One could even say the saved still need salvation. Christ offers a whole range of post-conversion deliverance experiences to supply what Christians lack. Second blessing kind of stuff, I guess. Submission is not in any sense a condition for eternal life. Let me say that again. Submission is not in any sense a condition for eternal life. Calling on the Lord means appealing to Him, not submitting to Him. Nothing guarantees that a true Christian will love God. Salvation does not necessarily even place the sinner in a right relationship of harmonious fellowship with God. If you're in Corinthians, look at 1 Corinthians 16. I can't help it. I can't stand this. Look at 1 Corinthians 16. Look at verse 22. What does Paul say at the close of this letter? If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. That's another kinder way of saying he's to go to hell. Do you follow me? How terrible that is? If you not love the Lord, and he's sitting here saying you don't need to love the Lord. It is possible, he says, to experience a moment of faith that guarantees heaven for eternity, and then to turn away permanently and live a life that is utterly barren of any spiritual fruit. Genuine believers might even cease to name the name of Christ or confess Christianity. And I know that I have personally run into this. I even had a member, a distant cousin, that had been living anything but a Christian life and died, and they wanted to talk to me about it because they know I'm a preacher. And one of the things that was said to me is, I won't use his name, they said, you know, Johnny didn't act real good in the last 40 years, but you know, when he was a kid, he gave his heart to Jesus, you know, and he's all right. Well, I don't know about that. 1 John 2:19 is one of those passages that you should all be familiar with. John says, they went out from us, for they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are all not of us. And you have with that, of course, like the parable of the soils and things of that nature that are very clear as to what Christ is talking about. And that gets back to perseverance. It gets back to reality and all of that. Now, what should strike your mind in reading this? This is a question I ask myself. What's wrong? Why is this so fundamentally off the skids, as far as I'm concerned anyway? And let me give you four key things. First of all, there is a danger here of making faith your God. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute, because that's what some people are doing. They have taken faith to become the autonomous object itself. They have made their own initiated faith the means of salvation, leading to the danger of what? Having faith in your faith. In other words, it's faith in something that you did at one time as an act of faith. Instead, faith is God's gift as a means of salvation. And it's a faith, and the object of that faith has to be Jesus Christ. And because of conversion, it's manifested or seen by our life. It's a transformed life shown by what we think and what we do. Don't make faith your God. Don't have faith in your faith. Faith is to be in Christ and what He did exclusively. Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. The second thing I see of this is they completely abandon the idea of transformation, of regeneration, of the new birth. Where is it in their writing? That's why I said it's almost as though they have made this idea of faith their God instead of God Himself. God changed, salvation has to work in the heart, and He changes people from the inside. Third thing is they've disregarded the fact that there's faith in Scripture that is not saving faith. Isn't there? Matthew 7:21, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and really the whole Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon ever preached by Christ, is all about the fact of reality. Your relationship with God has to be based in reality, has to be a work of His. Christ says in verse 7:21, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, that's a faith, isn't it, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he that does the will of my Father in heaven. He's got it on the board, and I messed up a few words there, but it said the same thing. John chapter 8 talks about where Christ, in verse 31, talks about Christ was speaking to those who had believed. They were believing that He was the Messiah. But then He tells them, if you continue in My words, then you will be truly disciples of Mine, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. They had a faith, but it wasn't sufficient faith. It was superficial faith. Let's go to James. We have to go to James. Chapter 2. James chapter 2, very important text. Tripped up a lot of people. But it's really just so simple. James chapter 2, look at verse 18 beginning. Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works and I'll show you My faith by My works. He says, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. At least the demons have an appropriate reverence, and they're not saved, and they have a faith in God. Of course, they have no Savior. But he's making the point here that your faith that we're talking about has to be the right kind of faith. It has to be a relational faith with God, a transforming faith, something that God Himself has worked in the heart. And he goes on to say, but you're willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless. And then he talks about, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. Faith was matured. It was shown to be real. Why is Hebrews chapter 11 about all these people in the past that have done all these amazing things, including Abraham, who was told to take Isaac and put him to death, and he followed the instructions of the Lord until the Lord stopped him? It's because they believed God. They had a true relationship with Him, and that's what's being demonstrated. That's why Noah built the ark. That's why all of these things happened, and that calls upon us to have that same sense or type of faith today as well. So, not all the faith in Scripture is a saving faith. There's a lot of superficial stuff. And then finally, they've disregarded the scriptural fact, again, of perseverance in the faith. And there are so many places that we could turn, and we just covered that as the last point of Calvinism, so I won't go back there for time. But anybody that's truly saved, what comes to mind is always John 10, with the Lord Jesus saying, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." There's a relationship when it's a faith that is a gift from God that cannot be broken. That's the unbroken chain of Romans 8, 29 and 30, and that's Ephesians chapter 1 and all of that. So I won't go there, but anyway. Okay, let me move on to a summary of what is called Lordship Salvation. Now, Lordship Salvation, the given name, is built upon true conversion and maintains that a new lifestyle is a necessary consequence of possessing true saving faith. It does not claim one must do works to be saved, please get that point, but that those saved as new creations will be marked by good works. Or, in other words, Jesus will not be a person's Savior apart from a change of also being Lord of the person's life. Now, there's multiple places we could go for this. But let's go to one very obvious one that I think really raises the point of the importance of this, and that's Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, we'll jump in at verse 15. Romans 6, 15. Here is Paul making the argument, because this is the same kind of argument that the people we're talking about would make about grace. He says, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be." That "may it never be" means it's impossible. "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin," notice that, "you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart," there's the heart again, "to that form of teaching to which you were committed." And there's that strong word, committed. "And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." And he goes on from there. But I want you to see, what are we talking about here? When I become a Christian, when I truly am a Christian, I move from Adam, and Adam all die, 1 Corinthians 15, to Christ. I have a new master. I was a slave to Satan. I was a slave to sin. But when I become a new creature in Jesus Christ, I become a slave to Jesus Christ. There is so much about this, particularly in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where it talks about all of this, that 2 Corinthians 5, 9, where it talks about we have as our ambition to be pleasing Him. To him. And then later he talks about that if we're beside ourselves, it is for God, and the love of God controls us, he talks about. And then, of course, any man be in Christ, he's a new creation, and all this, old things are passed away. It's a completely different person in that regard. Converted, changed, transformed. So incredibly important. And this is ignored, by the way, by the free grace proponents. They have, in my book, and of course I think it's a two-way street, they have adapted the world's view of Christianity into their theology, and their theology has gone the other way, has formed, at the same time, the world view of superficial Christianity. I'm not saying everybody in that camp is unsaved. Please don't think that I am. But I think it's a dangerous place to be. I need to move on. Arguments in Scripture supporting lordship. And I first of all have a whole bunch of quotes. I'm going to read some of these quotes. I'm going to read Packer. Packer says, "The gospel according to Jesus says, God has joined faith and repentance as the two facets of response to the Savior and made it clear that turning to Christ means turning from sin and letting ungodliness go. Biblical teaching on faith joins credence, commitment, and communion. It exhibits Christian believing as not only knowing facts about Christ, but also coming to Him in a personal trust to worship, love, and serve Him. If we fail to keep together these things that God has joined together, our Christianity will be distorted. James Montgomery Boyce has written also about this. He says, what does it mean to be a Christian? And this is in response also to MacArthur's book. He answers, address themselves to what I consider to be the greatest weakness of contemporary evangelical Christianity in America. He said, did I say weakness? He says, it is more. It is a tragic error. It is the idea, where did it ever come from, that one can be a Christian without being a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. It reduces the gospel to the mere fact of Christ having died for sinners, requires of sinners only that they acknowledge this by the barest intellectual assent, and then assures them of eternal security when they may very well not be born again. This view bends faith beyond recognition, at least for those who know what the Bible says about faith, and promises a false peace to thousands who have given verbal assent to this reductionist Christianity but are not truly in God's family. So says James Montgomery Boyce. Now those who have true faith will show it. That is very clear. And we talk about love, and of course a verse that you should be very familiar with is 1 John 4:19. We love. Why do we love? And that doesn't give any latitude there, because He first loved us. We love Him because He first loved us. Surrender to God is the true believer's highest joy. The faith that saves, commitment, does not mean the person leads a perfect life, but it does mean that obedience rather than disobedience will be the trend of the life. And by the way, that's also found in 1 John in chapter 3. Christian life is a struggle still, right? Galatians 5:17. But God's love to His own becomes chastening when necessary. That's Hebrews 12:5-11. Whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son. And when there is sin, the true person of faith confesses sin, comes to the Father for forgiveness. 1 John 1:9. So Christians that have saving faith are born again. John 6:44, you know, states that no one can come to Christ unless the Father draws him. Therefore, no one could believe in the first place unless God Himself deals in effectual grace. And this is exactly what is meant in Ephesians 2:8-9, which is followed by verse 10. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And He says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto or for good works. Please also keep that in mind. Now, I had a whole bunch of other passages here. 1 Peter 1:3, 1 Peter 1:23. Romans 6:6, 2 Peter 1:4, Romans 6:18, etc., etc. I'll get you to turn to one other, and that's Titus chapter 3. You should be familiar with that, which is talking about, again, the work of God in the heart. Titus 3:5, Paul writes, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. You see, that has to take place. And then skip down to verse 8. This is often missed. This is a trustworthy statement concerning these things. I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful. Notice this. Those who have believed God in the sense that he's talking about because of washing of regeneration will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. They're good and profitable for men. I would take you to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, where Paul tells the Thessalonian church that they turned from idols. They turned from. That's repentance. There it is. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. God is, through Paul on Mars Hill in Acts 17, said, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. Repent. You can't follow God if you're not turning away from evil. That's absolutely, to me, an oxymoron. Anyway. All right. I'm going to move on to our questions. I only left 20 minutes. I guess one of these times we're just going to have to take the whole session and do that. But if you look on the back of your paper, we left off last time with good questions, great questions that you had submitted. And the first one here is, in light of the imminent return of Christ, how can we, especially younger people, pursue holiness and separation from the world? Well, you can't. Now, what I mean by that, I'm not trying to be funny. You got to lean upon the Lord. Amen? Do you see that? I hope you see that. The life of living in this fallen world, it's a sinful world, is a life of struggle, trouble, being tested, being pushed, being pressured. And we have to constantly keep our eyes on the Lord. Go with me to 2 Peter for a moment, because Peter is talking about the return of Christ here, and what he says is exactly, of course, the answer to this, among some other places in the Scripture. And look at 2 Peter 3. Go to the last thing Peter is saying here in chapter 3, verse 14, where he says, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, and he's talking about the closing out of history as we know it in the fallen world. That's what he's been talking about, the coming of the Lord. He says, notice what we're to do. Now, these are not just words to be made up. They're very carefully important, placed words of God. This is the inspired word of God. Be diligent to be found by him, notice this, in peace. And I take that as to be peace with God, like Romans 5:1. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In peace, not going around stirring something up, and certainly not stirring up anything that would be offensive to God. In peace. Spotless. What does that mean? That means don't be toying around with sin. You're now slaves of Christ. And that's a hard one, isn't it? Sin is everywhere, and it's pressuring and pushing on you, and especially the young people. But even though I'm an old man like me, I'm still tempted by things. But we must keep our eyes upon Jesus Christ and blameless, so that no one can point a finger at us that really knows us or is around us. We stay shed of those things. Elsewhere he talks about flee youthful lust. We stay away from anything that smacks of something that somebody will even get the wrong impression on. We must stay clear of those things. And look down at verse 17. Skip down there. It says, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard that you be not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. Those of you that are taking college courses or whatever, you're going to find there's more heretics educated nutcases and anti-God people in college than anywhere else. And if you're not careful, they will lead you astray. And that's why he's saying these things. Be on your guard. And look at verse 18. What are we to do instead? He says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. How do we do that? We stay in His Word. And there's just countless resources today out on YouTube. Just a blessing to have all those things. We play a lot of that for my son, who's there all day long, just, you know, can't move or anything else. And it's just wonderful. There's so much out there. You have to be selective and you have to be careful in what you're listening to. But there's so much to learn. And all of those kinds of things, this is just like being on a railroad track. It keeps you guided down that right and righteous pathway. So all younger believers, it's a very difficult world. And I would say that you need to understand just how difficult it is. That's the first thing you need to do. If not, you're going to fall into all kinds of traps that are out there. 2 Timothy, I'm turning there, chapter 2 and verse 22, which I mentioned earlier, now flee from youthful lust. So those are everywhere. And I know this, you know, I've been young too. It's been a while, but I've been there. And there, I know it's the attractions are everywhere. And stay away from any place, any situation that tempts you in the wrong direction. The idea of flee is what? Get out of there. Get away from there. Get away from there. And probably the greatest verse of Scripture of all is Philippians 4:8. Philippians 4:8. Just love this verse. It ought to be a plaque on everybody's wall. Where Paul says, finally, brethren, here it is. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence and of anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Fill your heart, fill your mind, fill your life with righteousness and truth. I always go back to Joshua in the days of old, you know, he told Israel, choose you this day whom you serve, who you serve. But as for me and my house, and you make that personal commitment, we will serve the Lord. That is so very important. I hope you realize how important that is. It's not, Christianity is not something you do on the side, you know, on Sunday for a couple hours and then you go home and get back to the real world, so to speak. No, this is the real world. The world around us is evil. And it will tempt and push and pressure you in every conceivably wrong direction, philosophically, physically, everything. And the only way to combat that is prayer, Bible study, commitment to the Lord, and your love relation to Him, and let Him be your guide. You know, we could go to the whole armor of God in Ephesians 6. There's a lot of places we could go, but I think we've touched on that. But don't think that there's an excuse to live in sin. There is no excuse to live in sin. And God has told us the truth. I know that we're in the battle zone, and I don't think we even hardly understand how dense it is. Sometimes we awake to it, and it is so intense. But we have to combat it, and we do it by faith, don't we? That's where that faith comes in. We do it by faith because we have a love of God that constrains us, as Paul says. Okay, this next question here is, are the following phrases accurate? God loves you. Jesus died for you. Wow. That's another really rich, heavy question to tackle, because you probably heard that everywhere you go, all over the place, right? Signs are made to out on the street and everything else. What we must do is turn back to the Bible for this. First is the statement, God loves you, an appropriate phrase to use when addressing the unsaved. Well, I'm going to answer that as yes and no, okay? It depends on what is intended by that statement. Most have been taught this, again, from an Arminian perspective, and that is that God loves everyone equally, that Christ died, the atonement is for everyone equally, and it's up to them to choose, in that sense, free will. And I believe in free will in the sense, as I've said before, that our will is free within our nature. The problem is our nature. Are you with me? We are dead until Christ makes us alive. We are dead in trespasses and sins. So we really don't have free will in that sense, in the sense that people think we can. That's why Paul talks about in Romans 3, there's none that seeks for God. Why? Because they have not the ability to seek for God. So these are hard things and things that are contrary to what most people are taught. It's also true that God loves everybody in common love. We could turn to Matthew 5, 43 to 45, again, the Sermon on the Mount, where the Lord Jesus talks about the fact that his Father does good to all men. He brings the rain to fall on the just and on the unjust. He is a gracious, loving God. And this is the manner of love in which he loves all people. We can also say that God has demonstrated his love in a general sense by sending his Son to die for sinners. In this, he has demonstrated his love for mankind and sinners, hasn't he? And we don't know who he has chosen to be his own. We don't. That's up to him. Now, God is good and loving, in other words, to all people, but he has a special relation of love to those who have repented and turned to him in saving faith. How do I know that? Go to John 13 for a moment. We'll just go to one place. I'm trying to answer this. John 13. Look at verse 1. It says, now therefore before the feast of Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having, notice this, loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now that is a particular love, you see. He loved his own. And that particular love, especially if we took the time to look at that in his high priestly prayer of John 17, but any number of other places, you will see that there is a particular love that he has for his own. So what we should be doing, and that includes everyone that knows Christ, is cultivating a love relationship to God. Not that he already loves us savingly, but we should encourage people. For the one thing we don't want to do is give them a false sense of well-being, but that we, because of his Son, can have an eternal, glorious love relationship with God. I hope that makes sense to you. But it doesn't mean that you already have it. You're dead in trespasses and sins. Romans 5 talks about the fact that before we came to faith, we were enemies of God. And those that don't come to faith are enemies of God. Nobody's going to be saying in hell, my, doesn't God love us? All that kind of thinking, I hope you see, is wrong and foolish. God loves his enemies in common love, yes. And in John 3:36, he says that all who do not believe and obey Christ are under his wrath. You cannot be under his love, at least in particular love, and under his wrath at the same time. So, I think most of us have an affection for children. If you don't, there's something wrong with you. But there is a sense in which I am attracted to and love all children. I can honestly tell you, I just love little kitties running around. Everybody does. Nothing's cuter in this world. Nothing's more special. But in saying that, I don't love all children like I love my own children. Mine are the best, by the way. And I'm talking about my grandchildren. Now I've got a great grandchild. Man, they're just terrific. Whether they are or not, they're terrific, okay? So even the fact that because I have two adopted grandchildren, the fact that they were adopted does not cause me to love them less. And we are, if we have a relationship with Christ, adopted into his family. And we're adopted as God's children into his family. So you see, there's a sense of love that is common, and then there's a sense of love that is particular. But wrong ideas of God's love stem, again, from Arminian theology, and particularly, I think, in misinterpreting John 3:16, can be really corrected when we look at, in fact, let's look at John 17, look at verse 9, John 17, 9, and you get something of the flavor of what I'm talking about. Here is Christ praying. This is such a special prayer. It's just before the cross. And he's praying for his own. He says, I ask on verse 9, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Do you see that differentiation that we dare not violate? And then when you look over at verse 22 and following, this is where it really gets to define what particular love is. Look at this. He says, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. That may be one of the most incredible statements in all of Scripture. That God would love us in Christ the same as he loves Christ. How can you begin to measure that? That's the incredible power relationship of God's love for his own. And he says, Father, I desire they also whom you've given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. That's the particular love. And so you understand now why I was saying yes and no. You will also search in vain in the New Testament for any presentation of the gospel or witnessed by Peter or John the Baptist or Christ himself or Paul or Stephen or anyone else where the statement is made to unbelieving crowds that God loves you, at least in any form of a saving manner. And I don't know of any. And look at Acts chapter 18. Interesting, what is the flavor of this? Acts 18. Well, obviously I've got the wrong passage here. Must be. Okay, it's 17. I'm sorry. We're on Mars Hill here. 17:30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. No, that's not what he says. God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world with righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Okay. That's the essence of the message to the world. It's you can talk about God's common love and how they everything they are and everything they have has come from his hand, and he can love them with a love that is throughout eternity if they'll turn and follow him, etc., etc. But I think we need to be careful to put love ahead of that, if that makes any sense to you. And the same is true of the statement, Jesus died for you, as stated to those unsaved and living in sin and a rebellious life. The statement of Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions, I believe is a reference not to the rejectors of him, but to those who by faith will believe in him. And the same thing I believe is true with John 3:16, that where he talks about God so loved the world that he gave his own son, that whoever believes in him, there's the qualifier, will have eternal life. There must be a right belief in him. Now, as far as children are concerned, I will say something along this line. I hope this will be helpful. I don't know if it is or not. Jesus, our Lord, died on behalf of sinners. And he alone can take away all the bad things that we have done. If we believe in him and follow him, he has promised to forgive our sins, make us part of his family, and we will live under his love so that no matter what happens, he will always love us and he will take us to glory to be with him eternally. And I even think, and that's getting into another discussion, but I love the passage where Christ said, they were turning the children away from him, and he said, suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of God. And I know there's different ways to interpret that, etc. But the point is there is a sense, I think, of children in a special category. I was talking about this with someone here sometime this last week or two or something. The song, Jesus Loves Me, This I Know, for the Bible tells me so, I'm not going to sing it. But I think there is a special category of them and depending on the situation, some people need to be told that they're loved. I do believe that. And there is, again, common love, if nothing else. But there's an innocence associated with children, and we could get into a discussion what happens to unborn babies, aborted. What happens to a child that dies at birth and very young? Are they part of God's family, etc.? We won't do that tonight because I'm past time. But we'll try to look at that at some point, okay? Is everybody all right? Oh, I hope so. All right. I'm sorry I didn't get very far, but there's always, the Lord willing, another time. Amen. Let me close us in prayer, and then we may continue some discussion if you want to. Father, again, we come to you as your children. So thankful, Lord. Everything revolves around our relationship with you and our hope in you. We have no hope outside of that. Father, I pray that all of us would be filled with desire and love to please you, to serve you better, to walk with you this week, to know your presence in everything that we do, that we would pray without ceasing, that we would continue in a walk before others that would please you, and that we would be a light and salt in the earth. I pray for everyone here that whatever the struggles are that are going on in their life, oh Lord, that they would find their comfort, their hope, the completion of the peace that can only be found in you, with you. Help us to look exclusively to you. We praise you for this time together and give thanks to you. In Jesus' name, amen.